The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Paul Clayton with you. We have open lines. It's Ask the Pastor. Chuck Rathard returns on Monday from vacation. In the meantime, we're going to have some fun with Dr. Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir. To those who are listening likewise, I hope a very good morning has started your day.
Yeah, it's beautiful here in St. Louis, and it's call day here on the campus of Concordia Seminary.
A very exciting day. They had that here at Fort Wayne last evening and watched a little bit of on live streaming online, which I'm sure folks could do this evening too at Concordia Seminary, because I knew some of the folks that were going through the line.
Yeah, they're going to stream the vicarage call this afternoon at 3, and then the pastor's call at 7 o'clock tonight.
Yeah, it's quite the moment if you're one of the guys, and I, even though I did that 32 years ago, I can still remember the experience vividly. It's true that strong emotion tends to impress a memory into your mind, and it is something that you're sitting there, you go through the service, you don't know where you're going to serve ordinarily, and then you stand up with your row and you go and move to the aisle and stand in line, alphabetical order, and the line then progresses forward just like you were receiving a diploma, like any graduation we've seen.
Mm-hmm.
And they call your name and you take a few steps, and then they name the church, which in the case of my experience was Trinity Lutheran Church. And I thought, oh good, that means half the congregations in the synod aren't ones I'm called to, the other half are named Trinity. And then they tell you the district, which again in my case was Kansas District, and it was the experience of many, me too at that point, you kind of forget to breathe, and I had this vision of flat land with wheat fields waving in 35 to 50 mile an hour breezes, because I'd been across Kansas a number of times. I kind of knew the turf, you know.
Yeah, you're from Colorado, so you've been back and forth across the plains.
Yeah. St. Louis to Denver, and back, and back again, and then again, and then once more, and well, you know. And then Paola, Kansas, the name of the town, and I had not known Paola. It turns out to be a fine little town, lovely congregation, wonderful people. Ended up there 13 years, marvelous experience, and they sort of taught me how to be a pastor and were patient with me, and so it turned out really wonderfully, but at the time it's kind of one of those, oh no, what now have I gotten myself into? But the Lord has it in hand, and I thought there's something to be said for the Lord having things in hand when especially we find ourselves in difficult spots, or maybe we wander into something, we're not fully aware of all the ramifications, and we say, wow, this is bad. No, not necessarily. Trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. We're his children. He's watching over us. We don't really capture the big picture, but if we could see things even with a little hindsight, we might see things more clearly. Now, the Lord knows what he's doing, and it was a great experience out there.
And I ask every pastor, were you married at the time, and how did she react to the call?
She's pretty happy, too. Yeah, we had been married for some number of years. At the time, we had four children when I finished the seminary. And
really?
Yeah, she was excited. And
Late bloomer?
Oh, you know, I kind of got through college a little bit early, 1972, Seward. Concordia, now University, then Concordia Teachers College, and taught briefly in Chicago, Luther South, and then I managed 7-Elevens in Denver for a while, and was an auditor for Southam Corporation there.
You worked retail.
Yeah, and then bounced back to St. Louis, where I was a claims representative for an insurance company investigating accidents that involved injury and death, and that was my job to go, well, take a look at them and interview the people and so forth. So, you know, it was a varied experience and a blessed experience, and I was, in hindsight, being trained and shaped by the Lord as he customarily does all the way along our lives.
Hmm. Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your opportunity to talk with a doctor of theology who has been a professor at seminary.
Yeah, one of the other, apparently I can't hold a job because I've done all kinds of weird things, you know.
And let's unpack today's verse from God's Word, but first I need to sneeze. Hold on. Now, wouldn't you know it? It went away.
There is a key to being able to stop a sneeze. I broke ribs once upon a time. I was fearful of sneezing, so I got a good tip on putting pressure on tootle indentations in the occipital lobe. If you go from the outside of your eye and trace your eyebrow ridge there about a third of the way along, you can feel a little ridge, and that works on both sides. Once you find that little ridge on both sides, just above the middle of your eye and then more a little to the outside, you'll feel it. Put pressure on it gently for 10 seconds and take it off and do it again if necessary, but that will stop a sneeze in my experience.
That's valuable experience. You know how to survive.
If you've got broke ribs, you figure some stuff out pretty quick.
Yeah. Let's talk about today's verse from God's Word, because when I hear if and then in the Bible, I get a little nervous. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Sounds like if I do something, I'll be rewarded.
Yeah, there's a couple of different kinds of covenants or contracts that you find between people and God and people in the Old Testament. And some of them are just absolute, where God decrees something, like after the flood, God said, never going to wash the earth clean again, and here's my sign, the rainbow in the sky. And that's just an absolute promise on God's part. You might call it an absolute covenant. A covenant is kind of like a contract, but, you know, we think of contracts like when we get a loan from the bank to buy a car or something, where there's negotiation and terms and all that. And that can be a kind of covenant. Usually it's called a parity, P-A-R-I-T-Y, a parity covenant, which, because it's done on a level between two people, two equals, and they negotiate, and there are terms, and there's witnesses, and there's rewards and punishments. God really doesn't do any parity contracts or covenants that I know of, because he's not our equal. He's God. He doesn't work like you and I do in coming up with this stuff. But there's a third kind of covenant or contract called a conditional covenant, where God says, this is the way it is, guys. This is what I've done for you. You're the object of my affection, and you're the people that I've chosen to eventually bear the Messiah, the coming Savior of the world. Now, here's the situation. If you're faithful to me, this is what I'll do. And if you're faithless, this is what I'll do. Now, it's kind of like they've already been saved. It's not about coming to faith. It's not about choosing God to be their God. No, it's about faithfulness. It's about continuing on as they are. It's about remaining faithful to their original calling. And there's a number of places in the Bible where you see these conditional contracts, the chief of which is about the land contract or covenant, Israel. You guys get to keep this joint as long as you're faithful to me. You blow me off, you turn to other gods, you indulge in immorality, treat your fellow man badly, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to throw you out, I'm going to kill you, really. This is how it's going to work. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. So you got every day, you know, kind of pick whom you're going to serve, the living God or the gods of the, as Joshua challenged his listeners when they first came into the Promised Land in Joshua 24, choose the living God that brought you here, or choose one of the gods that you've seen, because there's lots of gods and lords back in Egypt, around in the Ammonites, the Amorites, the other fellas. And this is the context here. Solomon has dedicated the temple, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. The year is probably around 970 B.C., give or take a little bit. And God has said, yeah, you've got my temple, but don't take it for granted. Yes, you have my ear, and I'm listening to you, and I'm working with you and working through you and blessing the people, but don't blow me off and think this is just the way it's going to be all the time. And there's such a salutary or a healthy message in that. I think sometimes we make the same mistakes as the Israelites did in the times of Solomon and following. We've been so blessed by our Lord in our country. We've been so gifted by him. We have freedoms. We have prosperity. Yeah, we have problems. But, wow, you know, what's happened in the last 50 years? And you can look back from the 60s when I was in college, to the Roe versus Wade decision on abortion, to the current state of immorality today. You take a look at what the Bible says God wants us to do and be, what we hear it's okay to do and be, and there's quite the contrast anymore.
Mm, but here's my problem. How do we reconcile 2 Chronicles 7:14 with Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works.
Yep, lest any man should boast, because
yes,
it is God's work to save us. Yeah, he's talking what we would call, I think, in the narrow sense, sanctification, or discipleship, if you prefer another term. He's talking about living the faith, not about coming to faith, but about putting it into practice. And you might think back to the parable of the sower. Jesus describes a situation where someone goes out to sow seed, and he sows the seed on a variety of different kinds of soils with a variety of different results. In some cases, the birds come immediately and pick it out. In some cases, it begins to take root. But the heat of the day, you know, persecutions and hard times and pressure come, and the lack of root in the plant means it doesn't have the access to moisture to survive a drought, tough time, so it falls away. And other seed falls amongst ground where there's a lot of thorns and thistles, so the deceitfulness and cares of this world choke it out. You know, what happened to all the seed? What happened to all the ground? He said, well, the faith was planted but lost or snatched out or over a period of time was choked away. And that happens. And the challenge here that our Lord gives to Solomon and to the people back in 10th century B.C. is, boys and girls, don't let it happen to you. You have been saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Now, in your life, you have the chance to blow it. You couldn't walk away. Nobody can snatch you from my hands. Nobody can take you. You know that promise that we have in John chapter 10, 27 through 29. God has, the Father, placed all this in the hands of our Savior. No one can snatch us out of his hands. Nobody can push us off the boat of salvation. But, you know, oddly enough, we can jump ship. And so the challenge always is remain faithful. And we had confirmation this last Sunday, and this is kind of a significant point to make. We have banners with the names of the confirmants every year, and we hang them in the wall in the church. And I can walk down. It's a very depressing experience when I'm alone in the church every once in a while. I'll walk down and say, well, here's five young people that were confirmed 7 or 8 years ago. Where are they now? You know, how are they doing with the Lord? Are they into the Word of God? Are they connected to the body and blood of Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Are they worshiping regularly in the fellowship? Does their baptism mean anything? Is that whole cross of Christ and resurrection still significantly impact their lives? And that's the challenge, because our people, just like the folks back then, and this is 3,000 years ago, and we say, what can we have in common with those folks? You know this, world's a hostile place. Satan does everything he can to lure us away or choke us choke our faith out. And he was successful then, largely, and is today largely. What happens to our people when they step away from the Word, when they exclude themselves from the fellowship, when they distance themselves from the Lord's Supper or ignore what their baptism might mean, and they get absorbed into the culture and they become, you know, just like the enemy? It's an awful sort of thing to see. So the warning is still very much worth heeding. If, then, remain faithful, trust the Lord, don't rely on yourself, don't be afraid, don't walk the way of Satan, and don't go grabbing the gold just because you think nobody will notice. It's a challenge to be a Christian.
Mm. Let's go to the phones. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brad, you're on the air. What's your question?
Good morning. My question involves Pentecost.
Yeah.
I've recently been going through a study with my kids on Passover and unleavened bread and all the symbolism. I kind of wanted them focusing on that versus Easter bunnies and some of those pagan symbols. And I guess when it comes to Pentecost, I don't, you know, the symbolism between Passover and unleavened bread is so rich into the New Testament, and it's quite obvious. But I don't see the connection between Pentecost in the Old Testament and Pentecost in the New Testament. I was wondering if you could expand on that a little bit.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, I'd be happy to.
Thank you.
The festival of Pentecost, just for the listeners that might not remember, there were three big festivals, three pilgrimage festivals, when you're expected more or less to hoof it to Jerusalem. and worship at the temple. One, of course, was the fall festival of booths, or Sukkoth, if you will, the festival of tabernacles, which was a harvest festival. And we can relate to that because, of course, we harvest many of our crops in the fall. I'm thinking of corn and soybeans and things like that, which we have out here in the Midwest. When I was in Kansas, it included milo. So we look forward to that. We have our Thanksgiving, and it's a big harvest festival, and that's kind of like Sukkot, the festival of booths. And then, of course, as you mentioned with Passover, there's the passing over of Israel, the survival of the people of God by virtue of their trust in the Lord, who has directed them to put the blood of the lamb, slain 1-year-old male, no defect, over the doorposts, and preview of coming attractions, the greatest Old Testament rescue event, the Passover, a preview of the cross. Pentecost, of course, would take place 50 days later. That's why it was called Pentecost, the 50th day afterwards. And it was the barley festival. And the connection that I might offer to folks today is that wheat that gets sort of planted in the fall and harvested in the spring. You know, you get that crop going, and the wheat comes up, and you harvest it just in time then to get some of the other crops planted. Well, what you had happening somewhere in the May, early June time frame in Israel was a barley harvest much like that that had been planted in the fall after the other crops had been harvested. And then it germinated and grew, and you could harvest it. And the first part of that barley harvest was the significance of Pentecost, where you took the first part of the harvest and you brought it to God as a gift, because this is first fruits. God is providing one more time. You get together and you celebrate the winter harvest, as it were, the harvest of the crops that grew throughout the winter and are blossoming, growing in the springtime, and received into the granary in early summer. And it makes a really nice connection to the Christian outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because the very first harvest of people in a significant way occurred on the celebration of the harvest of the barley. So you had 3,000 added to that day, Acts chapter 2. Then there's a couple of other connections, too. That's the big one, if I may offer, in my mind. But there's a couple of others, too. You had on Pentecost, you had sort of a traditional date at which the law was given to Moses. That's when the rabbi said, you know, doing a little math, a little calculation in the Old Testament, figured out maybe that's when God gave the law to Moses. What better day for God to give the gospel to the people than on the celebration of the day when God gave the law to the people through Moses? So there's kind of a gospel-law connection there. And then there's the other Old Testament connection, which isn't really related to much of anything, but except this thing is really kind of neat. Remember Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel thing? People got along. They could speak one language. God says, this is not going to work out real well. First of all, I told them to spread out over the earth. And they're not. They're covying up right here in the land of Shinar, in this marvelous land of milk and honey, in this tremendous land where you don't even have to work to grow crops. You just throw the seed out and it like springs up, and now you got way more food than you need. What place is that? That's central Iraq today.
Mm.
You know, the land of desolation, death, rock, and sand. That's, if you put all your eggs in one basket and an elephant steps on the basket, you're kind of toast. You need to spread out. Here, guys, spread out, really. Don't, because you're going to farm badly and you're going to die if you stay here. So God, in his mercy, tweaked language, and suddenly language changed, not just then, but ever since then. Language continues to alter, morph, and transition. And it's a living thing. As people handle language, they change it, and that's just the nature of language, says Genesis 11. Except on one day when Pentecost was being celebrated and the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and these boys spoke in languages that they had never trained in, and they spoke them without an accent. They spoke them as a native to that language, these small language groups of all the people that came to the temple of Jerusalem, because this is a pilgrimage festival. The people are coming. And they could all hear the gospel in their own language. So there's three kind of Old Testament connections, two very much with, on the one case, the big one, the barley harvest and now the harvest of believers, but also then with the giving of the law and now the giving of the Spirit. But I always thought that business of language was kind of important to make mention in there, too. The gospel crosses culture, it crosses language barrier. The gospel reaches out because the Holy Spirit is behind it to bring people to faith.
I've got a story for you I'd like you to comment on today. It's the lead religion story on the wire today. Some relatives of 9/11 victims have expressed conflicting faith issues about their reaction to the death of professed terror leader Osama bin Laden. New Jersey widow Barbara Minovino says she has struggled mightily with her Catholic faith's teaching that no sin is too grave to be forgiven. Her husband was killed at the World Trade Center. And the wife of one of the heroes on Flight 93 that crashed in Pennsylvania says it seems odd and goes against her Christian faith to say she's happy about bin Laden's death. Denna Burnett Bailey says one of her daughters said, "We can't say, praise the Lord, he's dead." Wheaton College President Philip Ryken, a theology professor, says it's acceptable to have appropriate satisfaction about an act of justice. Ryken says the Psalms contains prayers for God to bring justice against enemies. And Ryken also says victims of terror have demonstrated tremendous faith.
Forgiveness is always costly, but especially so when the loss is so great. But I believe that Christ calls us to a way of forgiveness.
And what about that, Pastor?
Well, you touch upon a very difficult subject, to be honest. You know, I have mixed feelings as well. On the one hand, it is always regrettable when someone dies outside of saving faith. You know, life is tough, but to face God under the law is eternal condemnation. And the only escape from that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not mine to judge the faith of anybody. That's in the Lord's hands. But I would say someone who has constantly professed a faith contrary to Christianity and dies in that profession of faith that's contrary to Christianity is most likely to face God in judgment, and that's always a regrettable thing. The Lord would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's the one element that's bouncing around in my head and my heart. The other is that you can't go around and murder a large bunch of people and expect this is going to be just hunky-dory with the world or with God. There's kind of consequences to doing evil. And boy, you know, you want to kind of take that into account before you set off on a course of evil. You know, sometimes we talk about a person being a terrorist or maybe a revolutionary, depending on your perspective. You say, well, George Washington was a revolutionary. Maybe that's what we're talking. No, he didn't really travel over to London and blow up Parliament. He stayed here, declared independence, expressed his confidence, and fought when attacked. That's kind of a different drill than blowing up airplanes or crashing airplanes into the Twin Towers. If you do evil, God is not mocked. There's a compensation for this, and there's justice to be served. And that's the other part of me that bounces around. I will say that I need to confess some distance from it because I didn't know anybody that was personally involved. I'm not related to the people that were killed in the tragedy of the Twin Towers or the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. And my sympathy is very much for those folks who go through that stuff, as so many people in this world have to do. I will have to also admit that the comment made about forgiveness is something we ought to keep in our mind, that the more grievous the injury or insult, the much more difficult it is to forgive. And I don't know how you accomplish that on a daily basis when the pain is so great as someone that you love is murdered like that. That's something I haven't had to do, so it seems to me maybe I don't have the credentials nor the right to really speak authoritatively on it, except to say that at some point being able to turn it over into God's hands and to let go of hate and to let go of anger is a healthy and a good thing for us in our Savior. He died for the sins of all people, and that's important for us to be able to say that, confess that, and preach that.
In 30 seconds, is there a parallel between Osama bin Laden's death and corporal punishment, the Christian stance on execution?
Well, it's true that in the Old Testament, the person who, first-degree murder, murders another individual, must die. That's justice as God has designed it in the Old Testament. And that's something that is true, too, in Romans, in chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 13 especially, you have a comment that the government does not bear the sword in vain, that there is a purpose to government for punishing evildoers. So, yeah, as the government is an agent of God for justice, the government does do that by way of capital punishment or as by way of war.
The word justice is being used a lot these days. We hear that out of Washington. We hear that from clergy. Can we talk about justice when we come back?
Yeah, I'd rather have mercy, really. Let me sign up for mercy. I'll pass justice in a heartbeat.
That's Dr. Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Phones are open. I'll give you the number when we get back from the break.
If you are looking for a place to take Mom on Mother's Day, consider Brunch at the Sem. Our Mother's Day brunch begins at 10 o'clock and goes until 3. The price is $22 for adults and $5 for children 4 through 10. To make reservations, call 314-505-7322. 314-505-7322.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, the appearance of Witt's son brings hope.
I have to confess, Jason, I couldn't be more surprised.
But for Eugene...
Computer has found the password for the Appleberry.
And Katrina...
I'm here to make a citizen's arrest.
Things are going from bad to worse.
He's gone!
Stop him!
Catch the action on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hear how authors reject godless education. This is today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Why can't Johnny read? Why can't he do simple math or find North America on a globe? In fact, why do Johnny and Jane reject education today? While parents and education officials in Washington are asking these questions, one of the authors of the current mess is taking responsibility for his mistake. He is also offering solutions. Dr. William Coulson, working with Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, developed the basis of modern education, grounding it in the humanistic principles of John Dewey. Even if you don't recognize these names, you will recognize their ideas. For example, we have all heard the claim that the non-directive sex education courses in today's public schools can solve the teen pregnancy problem. Yet every study shows that these classes increase teen pregnancy. And we have all heard of values clarification. Dr. Coulson has been spending the last 3 years telling all who will listen that the fundamental problem with today's educational philosophy is that it rejects authority. Once students are taught to reject the Creator's authority, they quickly reject all other authority, including their teachers. Dr. Coulson says that as a result, students are not only unteachable, but they lose the ability to make moral choices. Christian parents, as well as educators, desperately need to hear Dr. Coulson's complete message. His comments were published some time ago by Creation Moments. Why not call our hotline and ask for a copy of Dr. Coulson's article?
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Faith Conflicts. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. Some relatives who lost loved ones on 9/11 have publicly acknowledged faith conflicts about the death of Osama bin Laden. A New Jersey widow said she struggled for years with the notion of forgiveness. Another widow said her daughter said, "Mom, we can't say praise the Lord, he's dead." Wheaton College President Philip Ryken.
God himself says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And death itself is always a sobering thing.
The head of a major Sikh American group says he's worried there will be even more bias attacks against Sikhs because attackers mistakenly assume Sikh males who wear beards and turbans are Muslims. Sikh Council on Religion and Education Chairman Dr. Rajwant Singh.
It is the fifth largest religion in the world, and many people still don't know about it.
He says there have been more than 300 attacks against Sikhs since 9/11. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
On a recent television talk show, Franklin Graham was interviewed about the idea as to whether or not there still is a hell. It's a good example how not to answer questions about the subject. it will be the next broadcast for the purpose of providing you with better answers.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's premier orchestra program of Carmina Burana is May 5th through the 8th at Powell Symphony Hall in Grand Center. Maestro David Robertson, the St. Louis Symphony Chorus, the St. Louis Children's Choirs, and the St. Louis Symphony presents Christopher Rouse's New York and Carl Orff's Carmina Burana. Performances at 8 p.m. May 5th through the 7th and at 3 p.m. on the 8th. Visit slso.org.
Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert this morning on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Tomorrow morning's guest will be Dr. Martin Noland. Oh, excuse me, I think we have a sub. We're going to have Pastor Nathan Metter will be our guest tomorrow on Ask the Pastor. Today it's Dr. Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And Dr. Berglund, during the break there, we heard a news update from the Associated Press and another soundbite from the Wheaton College president there. But before we went to the break, we asked you to talk a little bit about justice. And if you Google justice, the old Wikipedia definition states that justice is the concept of moral righteousness based on ethics, rationality, law, natural law, religion, fairness, or equity, along with the punishment of the breach of said ethics.
Wow, that's a mouthful.
Is that justice, the Christian perspective on justice?
It's a rich term, obviously, in Scripture, related to another term, righteousness. The English, as you know, one language to another, you're not going to have 100% correspondence. A word in one language may require 2, 3, 5, 10 words in another language, depending on the possible meanings it can take, which all hinge upon context and intent. But you get into the topic of justice or of righteousness, and yeah, there's a they can be distinguished, but they also overlap quite a bit in the Old Testament. Justice, as an Old Testament concept, is often discussed in the in terms of context of the people of God. That is to say, how are the people treating one another? Is the strong taking care of the weak, or are they abusing the weak? You know, that's kind of one of the big questions of justice. Another question related to the term righteousness here, again, very closely connected, often overlapping, is are the people of God living according to the law? That is, the covenant, the law laid down, what God says, I have saved you, I have rescued you by grace. Through faith you are my people, a gift to you. Now this is what I want your lives to look like. Are we doing that from the heart? So there's kind of it's a big concept, obviously. The promise of the coming Messiah is that not only would he bring salvation, but also justice to the nations, that he will set things right, he will accomplish the good, he will ultimately, on judgment, punish the wicked. You know, there's the very large picture involving all of this in the New Testament. And it's true that the two testaments aren't really very divided on this. There's a strong continuity between the two. We realize that justice is difficult for human beings to employ. It's something God really does a lot better than we do. We don't do justice. We do kind of more revenge. And the reason I'm thinking of that is actually an Old Testament passage out of Genesis 4. You remember that God had warned people that if they mess with Cain, he's going to avenge Cain sevenfold. Then you get this character named Lamech, who's the seventh son of Adam and Eve on Cain's side, and he boasts that he's going to kill a man for wounding him, a young man for injuring him. Now, where's the justice in that? Mm. You know, the most you're allowed to do is sometimes called the lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Someone knocks your tooth out, the most you can do is knock his tooth out. You know, that justice is the kind of thing really only God could administer. And in the case of human beings, we not only administer justice, we go way beyond and get revenge. That's why Lamech, you know, said at the end of his boast in Genesis 4 If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is avenged 77-fold. And it's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase is very distinctive. It occurs only there, it's 77s. It pops up once in the New Testament, exactly the same, when Peter and Jesus are talking in Matthew 18 of how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times, and Jesus says, no, 77 times. And you go, really? That's a lot. Seven's a lot. The rabbis only said four, and they were being generous. And Peter was being nice. He said, well, I'll go three more times. You kidding me? Forgiving somebody once is tough. Twice is impossible. But justice is administered by God ultimately, and his agents, which would be primarily the government, to administer a form of it. But ultimate justice is really going to be the cross. I drag the gospel into this, but the cross is where ultimately all sin is punished. All the sin passed over before the cross, all the sin occurring after the cross. That's the ultimate justice of the capital J. It's also the ultimate gospel, you know, with a capital G, because this is where God lays down his life in the person of his Son for us unjust, so that God can remain just while justifying the unjust through faith in Christ. That Romans 3:23 climax to the whole heart of Paul's theology in 3:21-26 Romans. But yeah, you know, the whole God is not mocked thing comes to mind.
You just helped me experience an epiphany here, because something bothered me about seeing people celebrating the death of Osama bin Laden, and now I get it. You don't celebrate like that if you're thinking about justice, if you believe that justice has been accomplished. Only if you think about revenge and you're happy about revenge do you celebrate like that.
Yeah, to be honest, and I don't mean to take any of the pride that rightfully we have in the service people that put their lives on the line and did this delicate and very dangerous job. But
well, we're proud of them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, have I celebrated the death of Osama bin Laden? No, I can't say that I have. It has saddened me that it is, you know, no doubt necessary, and it is there's a rightness in it. But it always bothers me when people die outside the faith, number one, and then, you know, there's I again hate to go back to a topic, but rather than take such pride in our military might and in ourselves, would it be okay to give God some glory and say he blessed the work of those service people that went in and did the job? Or is it all me? I'm doing everything and we can ignore God? Because I haven't heard much of anybody in an official capacity saying thank God for the safety of the people that went in. Because you remember Operation Eagle Claw way back about 1980, that rescue attempt at those people from the embassy that were held in captivity in Iran, and how many soldiers died, airmen died there. You know, that was the genesis for SEAL Team 6, for the whole covert operations special teams unit. That and Delta Force kind of were born out of that terrible disaster when so many service people died trying to rescue the Iranian hostages. Would it be okay to say thank you, Lord, for keeping those men safe that went in and did that? Would it be okay to say this would not have worked except God had blessed it?
I guess your motivation determines that. Is it that you're thinking about justice or revenge?
Yeah, and that's a very important distinction you drew there, and one I hadn't really thought very long on given the current circumstance. But yeah, I am regretful that we've come to the state where we're once again involved in warfare. War seems like such a waste. I know, you know, being a child of being in college in the 60s, there was this whole appreciation of the fact that war may not be maybe in our own best interest all the time. But wow, what we do to one another. And yeah, it's kind of depressing.
Let's go to the phones here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got three callers for you. Let's start with Jan. You're on the air with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Hi, Paul. Hi, Dr. Good morning. Berglund.
Good morning.
I think we need to draw a clearer distinction between punishment and discipline and justice and revenge. we must obey God rather than men. And God says in Genesis that when man sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed.
Yeah, Genesis 9.
So we do not avenge ourselves. We trust God who establishes government, that left-hand kingdom. They aren't equal. God is above both, and he's given it to us to objectively evaluate murder and to respond to it to maintain order in a society.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that as sons and daughters of the king, we are all subject to discipline. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they told King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. We are
Daniel
not,
6.
Yeah, we're not going to bow to this, and we serve a God who is able to deliver us if it's his will.
Yeah, but so, it doesn't matter to us. Didn't you think that was the most incredible comment you ever read in Scripture? It doesn't really matter to us whether he rescues us or not. He's able to do so, and it's good if he does, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's similar in Esther, you know,
mm-hmm.
where Mordecai reminds her, "You, honey, you a Jew too." So she finally gets that realization where, okay, I'll go to the king, and if I perish, I perish.
Yeah, so, it's for this reason, at this time, you're here.
Yeah, so we, Paul, Chuck made a distinction for me one time of the difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment is to preserve the rule, and discipline is to preserve the subject.
Mm-hmm.
So can you help us with that?
Yeah. Appreciate your call and your comments.
Thanks,
too.
Jan.
I think it's true that we want to say justice is ultimately administered before God, coram Deo. You know, you stand before God in judgment. After your life, justice is now served. And that's, you know, the picture we have of God opening the books of those deeds which are done. Now, thankfully, there's another book that he opens, the Book of Life, whose names are written in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the wonderful book of forgiveness and salvation. But it's true that discipline is in focus for someone who needs to be corrected for the sake of the person and their long-term welfare, that punishment is applied in order to keep a norm or a rule of society, and I appreciate that a lot. The necessity to punish evil lest it spread is what's behind both the laws in Genesis, as you mentioned, with the by a man's blood shall he be shed, and also in Romans 13. You have to have a government to limit the evil of man that we do to one another. And that, then they enforce the rule through punishment, and God will use a variety of means to discipline us. But ultimately, justice is going to be handed out by God.
Mm-hmm. And that's why we don't gloat over justice, but perhaps some people gloat over revenge sometimes.
Yeah, it's easy to do. You know, we're emotional beings, and we have self-interest at stake. It's kind of the main motivator for most of us most of the time. Thankfully, Jesus didn't operate by self-interest, mm-hmm. but, yeah.
Let's go back to the phones. Charles is on the air with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Yes, good morning, Paul and Dr. Berglund.
Good morning, sir.
I appreciate your depth of insight and your eloquence, Dr. Berglund. These aren't very deep theological questions, just kind of technical ones, if you might. I was wondering if in Genesis 7:2, God is talking about two of every kind of unclean animals. He talks about unclean animals being taken upon the ark.
Mm-hmm.
And in lieu of the fact that God is perfect and his creation was perfect, I'm wondering about the unclean aspect of that. Do you think that came about as a result of the fall? And then I have a follow-up question. Can I give that question now?
Yeah, fascinating question. You know, the animals came aboard two by two if they were unclean, but seven by seven, and whether that means seven males, seven females, or seven pairs, you know, that was clean. And
yes.
The thought, of course, you know, even in Genesis, in the very early chapters, there was a recognition that some animals were acceptable for eating and for sacrifice, and some weren't. And I'll have to say that in coming to the question of what's kosher and not kosher, what's clean and unclean, that I am so distanced as a Western person of the 20th century that I'm pretty sure I can't connect on a gut level to what's going on. But the Old Testament peoples were, and I think there's a lot of cultures today that are better connected. There are just some animals that even for me, I realize, maybe aren't going to be high on the list of foods I order at the restaurant. For example, the best I ever came out with in local chili cook-offs when I was in Kansas, I came in second place one year with my possum chili, made from a possum, really. And, you know, in hindsight, gee, maybe I only ate a little bit of it, and it was hard getting it past the thought. The throat and the belly would take it fine, but the mind wouldn't so much. Why? Because it's obviously not a good choice for nummy stuff. You know, also raccoon. Smoked raccoon, by the way, is not bad. But, you know, you're eating a raccoon. Oh, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's maybe not my... No, it's not going to show up in my Kroger storage or Snooks.
So what you're saying is basically it's a culinary thing. It's not so much a theological concept of the unclean fact. If in God's sight something is unclean, that doesn't mean it's... not perfect in his original creation.
Right. It wouldn't have so much a reference to do in talking about is it perfect or is it close to the original, but it have more to do with a cultic or a sort of taboo section, that is to say, some things are intended and they would be okay for this, some things aren't. And
very good. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
It's not reference to what's holy or not holy, but what's clean or not clean. I think really it's a tough area to talk about what you brought up. I appreciate the chance to do so.
Yeah, where do the hogs come in here? You know,
they're along with rats. Isaiah talks about Gentiles as the eaters of rats and pigs. So that would be me. Although I haven't eaten rat, I have eaten squirrel. That's tree rat, so that's close.
How about armadillo?
You know, I haven't had any, but it makes great chili.
It's a mammal.
Yeah, it's on the half shell.
Charles, back to your topic.
One other quick one, if I might.
Sure.
Go ahead.
Please. Okay, I noticed in Genesis 11:1, it's talking about the Tower of Babel. There was one language one language, common speech. But yet, prior to that, and I'm wondering if this part of Genesis is necessarily chronological. It says in 10, before the Tower of Babel, 10:20, that there were sons of Ham by their clans and languages, and another one in 31, clans and languages. So there obviously were various languages before the Tower of Babel. I'm wondering if God gave two languages to every person, the one common language and then their individual clan languages. But it doesn't seem chronologically significant here when it says one language only in 11, but yet in chapter 10 it talks about languages, plural. So if you'd comment on it, I appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
Yeah,
thank you, Charles.
Good catch on that. And it's true, the way Genesis is organized is you have an introduction, which is chapter 1, and a couple of verses in chapter 2, and then you have an epilogue, which is chapter 50. And the intervening material is broken up into 10 family histories. The Hebrew word she gives birth, yelad, is in a noun form, toledot, in plural feminine form. The generations of is how it's often translated. These are the generations of, or this is the family history of. And the way Genesis will do is that it will take out of sequence, out of chronology, will take usually the lesser and handle that, then it'll go to the greater. So you get Esau and Jacob, for example. And it isn't arranged chronologically. You can see by the fact that in Genesis 2, the Table of Nations, you've got a variety of languages, and in Genesis 11 that you've got one language, that Genesis 11 occurred prior to the Genesis 10, even though we have it in a literary sequence, but it's a literary device or a style of writing. While we don't do very much of it in the West, it was common in the East, and that highlights another thing that frustrates me often. I'm from the West. The Bible is from the East. This is written by people that lived in Israel and points east of there. They come from a different culture than mine, and they don't think in English, and they're not a single American wrote a book of the Bible, and there's no Americans in it. So one of the things I have to remember is, if they don't do it the way I would do it, that doesn't mean they're wrong. It's like the stories that you have on the resurrection. Which of one of the four Gospels is right? Well, they're all right. They're seen from different points of view, or in this case, you know, which is right, the Genesis 11 or 10? Well, they're both right, but the literary sequence doesn't determine the chronological sequence. It's a literary a style that's used in Genesis to handle one and then the other, regardless of the chronological sequence. And that's not just in Genesis. That's often in the Bible. Because, again, it's an Eastern collection of books, or an Eastern book rather than Western. So I very much appreciate the chance to speak to that.
Let's take one last call. This is Linda on KFUO Radio with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Hi, Brother Polly. Hi,
good morning.
Hey, good morning. Or afternoon by now.
Well, the first caller, he wanted to teach his children about Pentecost. And I was thinking what a wonderful time it would be for him to take a seed and plant it in the ground and teach his children about Christ's death, you know, and let them see that seed grow and see how many seeds come from that one death of that seed. And then the harvest, you know, you could plant them over. I mean, how many seeds are in a zucchini? And show him, you know, show them the harvest is us, that we are born out of that one seed, that one death, you know, that one death and resurrection. Because Jesus says, well, and back in Leviticus, it says the Pentecost was 50 days after that first corn was put into the ground, that first corn of wheat. And Jesus, he says, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So I was just going to give him that little idea how he could plant something and teach them that way, show them literally how Jesus is teaching us, too, how we are born again from his death.
Yes, indeed. The world of agriculture provides a rich background for our Savior in his teaching and for us today as well. And that's another world I come to sort of as a stranger, because I was born and raised in a city, and the whole agricultural experience was kind of new when I vicared in Iowa and then when I served in Kansas. And it was like, oh, wow, you know, that's different. You go out and you play in the dirt, do you, huh? I always thought the food came from the grocery store, and you're telling me it comes from the ground. But it's wonderful illustrations. And as you were describing it, I was thinking, too, of John 12, unless a kernel of wheat falls, the ground dies, it remains a single seed.
That's the one I was trying to find that.
And yeah, John 12.
You can tell him where it is.
Yeah, I use that at funerals pretty often. It's a favorite passage that if, unless the, and of course Jesus is referring to himself, unless he dies, then, you know, we won't have salvation. But that's another good illustration, too, about how language changes. In the day of King James, the 17th century, the word corn could refer to wheat and barley.
Right.
Whereas by now it refers to a new world product, to it what is derived from maize. And so, you know, people read that and say, oh, the Bible's wrong because they're talking about a new world product way back in the Old Testament. No, that's just how language has changed. That it's like the King James word for meat is flesh, and the word meat means food. Mm-hmm. So it's like language still changing? Oh, yeah, still changing. Thank you so much for the wonderful illustration, though.
Thank you.
Linda, blessings to you. It's just about time up here, Pastor, and I've got one more topic for you, and this appears on the Christian Post website, and I'll try to be brief because we only have about a minute to go. While Christianity offers a wide range of churches and denominations to align with, one theology professor is urging believers to transcend those separations and go straight to the source, Scripture, and order to deepen their faith and trust in God. William Shepherd is a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a professor and family counselor, and urging Christians to take their faith beyond a loyalty to a particular denomination or church and into a deeper understanding of the Bible and, by extension, God. He says the struggle for our minds and hearts and eventually our souls is no less vicious, titanic struggle, he writes. The enemy of our souls has us surrounded. And he desires for believers to overpower their divine foe, not with the words of their church pastor or the beliefs of their denomination, but with the inspired word of God. Are there some problems inherent there?
Well, yeah, but there's also a great thought, and that is Bible is good. That's one of my main themes in life, is Bible good. It's hard to convince people, but it is. It's also true that we're none too bright, and I don't mean to paint everybody with the same brush, but, gee, let me paint everybody with the same brush. We're none too bright, and we think we're really smart and clever, you know, but we're just none too bright. Well, we get into Scripture and we'll see stuff that's really relatively obvious, and we'll disagree over what it means. And why is that? Well, you know, we need a little help here. So the help of the church, the help of other people that read it, the help of, above all, the Holy Spirit, without which it's a closed book. May God grant you grace, Brother Paul. To those who are listening, the Lord bless and be with you and guide every one of us.
Amen. Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest today on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. I'll be back tomorrow with Pastor Nathan Metter, sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rather. Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.